As we walk through this thing called life, we have great times and we have dark times. Life, you could say, has its mountains and its valleys. And the valleys are dark, shadowy places of haunting memories of previous failures, narrow passes of self-condemnation and remorse. When we're in the valley, we can't really see the bright future that is ahead of us. And it feels like that valley of the past is closing in and squeezing in around us. On the other side of the valley is a mountain peak of promise that we don't get to partake in if we resolve ourselves to be defeated in the valley, trapped in the lowlands of remembered sin. At the church that Rebecca and I were married in, there were some ladies who recognized this truth quite often. And the Lord would guide them to one particular song when the Lord knew that that person needed to hear it. And I'm sure perhaps you recognize this song as well, even as I described what was going on. But we see lyrics like this: "For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night." Such comfort that these words of grace and love would bring to the troubled heart. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23 gives us a similar idea of a song that we can sing in the valleys of life. This song is one of hope. There are two valleys mentioned in this passage, the Valley of Achor and the Valley of Jezreel, both filled with anguishing memories of Israel's past failures. They contain moving metaphors of disobedience and reminders of the chaos found in their disobedience. God excavates the memories of both of these valleys, and he expunges them with forgiveness and the promise of a new covenant and his betrothal of Israel as his bride forever. So let's read Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and she shall remember, she and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Our first valley that we're going to look at today is the Valley of Achor. Someone once compared God to Lucas Nickel. And if you don't recognize the name of Lucas Nickel, that's okay. I've only seen the movie Aunt Bully once, so I don't recognize the name either. But Lucas Nickel is the young human character in the animated movie The Aunt Bully. This critic writes, "In The Aunt Bully, young Lucas Nickel, a neighborhood chump, regularly creamed by older, tougher kids, now and then takes his rage out on the backyard anthill. Like the Old Testament God, and equally empowered by rage, he power soaks their world, unleashing biblical torrents to sweep them away. I don't know about y'all, but I've heard this comparison before, that God is some sort of bully with a magnifying glass over an anthill. People view God as this supernatural being of vengeance, armed to the teeth with rage against anyone who would stand against him, ready to wipe out any person who thinks that they can take over his rule. I'll tell you what these descriptions remind me of. Lowercase g gods. The Greek and Roman gods, particularly Cronus, who, as the myth goes, swallowed his children as soon as they were born because one of his children was allegedly fated to dethrone him. The funny part about that, the mother of Zeus, Cronus is Zeus's father, according to mythology, she hid Zeus away so Cronus wouldn't swallow him. And as the mythology goes, Zeus dethroned Cronus, the one child he wasn't able to swallow. Those who hold this view of God, that he's some kind of ant bully, clearly have never read the Bible. Sure, they've taken bits and pieces out of it and kind of developed their idea of who God is based on these little bits and pieces that they've pulled out, or even have just heard. Someone has told them about this rage-filled supernatural beast called God. But I can promise you, these folks have never really read the entirety of Scripture. It is true that the God of the Bible is a judge, but he is a judge who does what is right. He is a good judge. Even in our society, judges distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. When a person violates the laws of the state, they must be accountable before the law and must come before a judge. Just how it works. When people violate the laws of God, they're also accountable before divine law and must come before the judge of all the universe. But the God of the Old Testament is much more than just a God who demands righteousness from every person. He's so much more than this idea of an ant bully. The God of the Bible is a gracious God, and he's merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. If these people that call God an ant bully would read the Bible, they would find Jonah 4:2 and they would learn this. God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That doesn't sound like an ant bully to me. Will those who refuse God ultimately see disaster? Yes. But that's what a good judge does. Additionally, they won't see disaster until they've had every possible opportunity to receive God's love. In Ephesians 5, we see that we are called to call out darkness for what it is. Those who abuse others, those who cause harm to others, must be confronted. But those who are deep in personal sin might not realize what they're stuck in. Those are the ones that it is vitally important that we speak truth in love. And as has been mentioned before, some folks may not realize, or they may not even agree, that their sin is sin. But I can guarantee you that whatever that pet sin is, whatever that favorite pig of theirs is, that ain't their only sin. They've got others. And while they might not think that this one is a sin, they might not feel like it's a sin. You know, facts don't care about your feelings. But we can't start a conversation, a gospel conversation, with a disagreement. It's not going to go anywhere. It's going to fall flat. They're not going to listen. I typically stop listening when someone just wants, all they want to do is disagree with me. If all they want to do is say I'm wrong, but don't want to provide any sort of help, which tends to be our current cultural conversation with social media, you're just wrong. And I can silence you because I disagree with you. That doesn't help a conversation. So we need to find, I think, common ground to agree on and speak the truth in love. Theft is wrong. It's hard to justify theft being right. Murder is wrong. You can't justify murder being right. Murder, keep in mind, is the intentional killing of someone. It is not what happens in war. It is not what happens in self-defense. Murder is, I'm angry, I'm hacked off, I'm going to go wipe this person off the face of the earth, and my life's going to be better for it. That's murder. There are things that we can agree on with those who are not of the faith, and we can agree that these things are sinful, that these things are wrong, that these are things that people shouldn't do. And I can guarantee you that at least one person that you've interacted with in your entire life has told a lie. If they say they haven't, they did. At least one, well, two. They lied, then they lied about lying. That's what I'm trying to get at. God is a loving father. He's a devoted husband, and he's seeking out his children and his bride. And this is what we see taking place here in Hosea chapter 2. In verses 14 and 15, God is reaching out to his bride for restoration. He says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God wants to draw his bride to himself alone so that she won't be distracted or entangled in the enticement of the Baals. The wilderness recalls Israel's youth. That time between the Exodus in Egypt and the entry, or the Exodus from Egypt and the entry into the Promised Land. While in the wilderness, God is going to speak tenderly to her. This means that God is going to speak to her heart. And as he's speaking to her heart, the Lord is delivering a message. I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. The Valley of Achor is the last place that Israel would expect to see anything related to hope. It was synonymous with failure. It was a kind of a code name for defection. They knew well the story of how their ancestors under Joshua captured the city of Jericho. The instructions had been very clear as to how this was going to work. All the spoils of the defeated city were sacred. No one was to keep anything for himself. But there was this one guy, there's always this one guy who thinks he's above the law. His name, Achan. He refused to obey the instructions, and he took a valuable robe, he took 200 shekels of silver and a gold bar, and he hid them underneath his tent. It wasn't until after Ai defeated Israel that the sin of Achan was discovered. Achan and his family were executed. And the valley in which they were executed was then named the Valley of Achor. It was a dark page in the history of Israel. I think we all have our own Valley of Achor. The promise God gives here, though, is liberating news. And that door of hope is Jesus. With divine authority, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. This is what we see as the door of hope out of the Valley of Achor is Jesus. And then we see a restorative covenant taking place. You know, music speaks to people. And for the most part, people enjoy singing. I'm not very good at it. I've often argued that I'm tone deaf. We used to, in our church in Bolivar, I couldn't distinguish not just what instrument was playing, but I'm like, why? And when I took guitar, I'm like, why are we moving our fingers to do these different things up on the neck of the guitar and strumming, because it all sounds exactly the same? I don't understand why I have to move my fingers if doing this sounds exactly the same as if I don't do anything. What's the point? Now, I can understand, I can grasp the stark difference. Like if Devon plays the key all the way to the left and the one all the way to the right, well, that's obviously different. I can feel bass. I understand what bass is. But all that, the minute stuff in between, it's gone to me. I don't get it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer also said that those who can't sing shouldn't. Because it causes a distraction for everybody else in worship. But anyway, that's a rabbit I just chased that I didn't mean to. Oftentimes, we take on the song, "I Did It My Way," when things are going well. But then, we sing songs of lament and we cry out, asking God why He would punish us so badly when things are going horribly. I have a friend who holds the idea, everything happens for a reason. I like that idea. I like that thought. Everything happens for a reason. Saw a sign not too long ago, may have been on Facebook, may not have been. Everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is that you're an idiot. It's funny to me, and I'm guilty of this too. I'm guilty of it. It's funny to me that so often when things are going great, we take the credit for it. But when it sucks, God's fault. You know, when Hurricane Katrina hit, they were interviewing pastors on TV. Why would God allow this to happen? This is such a horrible disaster. Why would God allow this to happen? But they're not here today looking out and seeing a bright, shiny blue sky, 65 degree temperatures in November in South Dakota, going, man, it's such a beautiful day. Why would God let this happen? And it's intriguing. It's quite intriguing to me. This new Jeep out here in the parking lot. God allowed that to happen.
Don't need it.
Right.
Well, He bought it.
It's His work. It's His Jeep. He's just letting me use it and play with it. I would not have financed me to buy that Jeep. But the Lord moved, and it happened. And He's working on it. Tis. Did a good thing. Why would God allow that to happen? It's a great question.
He wants to play in the mud.
God wants to go play in the mud. And man, just we talked about this, I think, on Wednesday. Don't go play in the mud when it's white. But man, what an illustration of Jesus that we would have, taking that to play in the mud. And He pulls us out of the mud and the mire. And He washes us and makes us white as snow. Amen. Oh, man. I got to get my Jeep In for Jesus sticker put on that thing. All right. Shoot that rabbit. All right. The offer of love always demands an answer. The offer of love always demands an answer. So the metaphor of the door also extends to the door of our own hearts. We must be open before we have the motivation and the will to go through the door of hope. Now, I am is with us. The reigning Christ. He seeks to rule from the throne of our hearts. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And we see a wonderful song. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." After the judgment and restoration described in this passage of Hosea, Israel will sing a new answer song. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal or my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names no more." Interestingly, in Hosea, Baal isn't necessarily the personal name of a god, as it is almost everywhere else in the Old Testament. Here the word could be translated as the master or the Lord. The 7th century BC treaty between King Esarhaddon of Assyria and Baal of Tyre illustrates that there were plenty of Baals to choose from. Here's just an excerpt from that treaty with some interesting names. "May Baal Samame, Baal Malage, Baal Saphon raise an evil wind against your ships to undo their moorings, tear out their mooring pole. May a strong wave sink them deep in the sea, a violent tide crash against you. May Melkort and Eshmun deliver your land to destruction, your people to be deported from your land. May they make disappear from your mouth. May they make disappear food from your mouth, clothes from your body, and oil from your ointment." Worship of Yahweh had disintegrated into the extent, all the way to the extent that the name of Yahweh and the name of Baal were being used interchangeably. The name of Yahweh reached its lowest syncretistic deprecation when Yahweh was worshipped as Baal. But Yahweh looks forward to a new day. It will be a day when Israel will no longer call Yahweh my master. Instead of confusing Yahweh with Baal and seeking the security and sustenance of life from Baal rather than from Yahweh, Israel will call her God my husband. This term carries both the endearment and the intimacy God's people had been elected to enjoy. It implies an ownership and a lordship that the people had erroneously squandered away on the Baals. Israel's song of commitment will not include any duplicity with the Baals. The Lord will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. We know from experience that what's on our lips is first in our hearts and minds. So the implication that we find here is that of total transformation. Here we see Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. "Put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness and holiness." A promised covenant is found in verse 18. In this covenant, God will reverse his threat of verse 12 to destroy the animals of the field. Not only will he preserve them, but he will end the enmity between humanity and wild animals. Additionally, he promises to remove the threat of war with other nations. Under the protection of Yahweh, Israel can rest safely. The text provides a moving basis for an entire sermon or class on the theme of the nature of God and the basis of hope. And the key words offer a natural progression. There's righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. All of these qualities of God are the basis of our hope. God's righteousness is the foundation on which we build our hope. It means that he is always consistent with his nature and promises. He fulfills the covenants that he's made. Justice is often paired with righteousness. Through his commandments and regulations, Yahweh has clearly defined how we are to live in relationship with him and with one another in community. He's the judge of the whole earth and maintains order by his just decisions. Scripture celebrates Yahweh's loving kindness. He acts kindly to maintain the relationship established by his covenants. He will remain steadfast and immovable to hold fast my covenant. Yahweh keeps his covenant with his reliable love. And this word mercy derives from the word womb and denotes this parental love or sympathy, particularly for those who are weaker or in need. As with loving kindness, mercy is demonstrated in God's actions. He forgives individuals or the nation. He delivers from enemies, and he gives provision in the wilderness. The assurance of Yahweh's faithfulness is emphasized by placing the word last after the repetition of the promise, I will betroth you to me. This word faithfulness communicates Yahweh's constancy in his character and deed toward his beloved Israel. It's set in direct contrast to the unfaithfulness of the wife, the unfaithfulness of Israel in Hosea's prophecy here. The capstone of all the attributes is given in a word that describes the relationship we can have with Yahweh when we respond to the attributes of his nature. You shall know the Lord. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a close knowledge because we are his bride. And he's calling out to us just like he does in verse 14. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That's what he's doing. It's the Valley of Achor. We see this restorative covenant and also the Valley of Jezreel in the last few verses of our chapter today. In the Valley of Achor, we see a door of hope. In the Valley of Jezreel, there's a door of opportunity. This door leads to people, the Lord, who is prepared to receive his attributes through us. These people are to receive the attributes of the Lord. That was true for the Christians at Philadelphia, to whom God spoke in his revelation to John. These things, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Philadelphia was located on one of the main trade routes in Asia Minor. The Christians needed to realize the strategic door that the Lord had given them to share the gospel with the constantly changing procession of potential converts. And the bordering provinces were filled with potential converts to Christ if the Christians would become missionaries. The same door of opportunity stands open before you and I. Wherever the Lord has placed us is a strategic place to communicate the hope we have found in our Valley of Achor. Nothing is wasted. Not even our disobedience and failures. They give us the healing knowledge of God. They bring us to him. They give us empathy for people still on the other side of the door of hope. Most of the people around us are living in some valley of the memory of their failure. They desperately need to see and hear the hope we have experienced through knowing God and the awesome attributes he reveals through Hosea. John Masefield vividly portrays the adjoining doors of hope and opportunity. And he writes, and God who gives beginning gives the end. A rest for broken things too broke to mend. The bolted door had broken in. I knew that I was done with sin. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. In verses 21 and 22, Yahweh clearly declares his supremacy as the source and sustainer of life. Jezreel, representing the nation, has obviously cried out for nourishment in this time of drought that they are experiencing, an agricultural privation predicted in Hosea chapter 2, verse 9. The valley of Jezreel, before an image of rebellion, will live up to the true meaning of the name, God sows. These verses are Yahweh's reaffirmation that he is creator and he is sovereign over all the aspects of the natural world for the production of the material needs of his people. They all belong to him. The heavens with the sun and nourishing rain, the earth with its nutrients to enable germination and growth of the seed, and the plentiful harvest of grain, grapes, and oil. That's something that's pretty easy to forget. Supermarkets are not usually the sanctuaries where we look at our basket full of food while waiting for the checker to tabulate the cost and exclaim, "The Lord provided all of this and the money to pay for it all." Even those closest to the earth, farming its fields and tending its herds, are tempted to think it is their hard work that has made it all possible, or the refined methods of fertilization or mechanization that made it happen. Again, this idea of things are going well, man, I'm doing great. I did it my way. But then times of drought shock folks out of this daydream of self-aggrandizement. It's then that we're willing to call a prayer meeting. But even that might be a thing of the past with modern techniques of rainmaking. We think we do it our way, but God provides it all. After Yahweh disciplined Israel, after this judgment, Israel receives mercy and communion with God. Again, the three names of Hosea's children are reversed. Instead of bloodshed, Jezreel will become a place where God sows. No mercy will be called mercy, and not my people will be called my people. The song of faith and obedience for the valley become the chant, "You are my God." It makes us the good ground that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. The seed of God's kingdom, his kingly reign and rule, fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The seed may be small like a mustard seed, but it will grow a stately person. There's good news in the final verse of our section today. That good news is that Yahweh is relentless in his desire to have a people who will put him and his righteousness above all lesser loyalties. He promises to sow and he promises to grow a people in the land who will produce the fruit of righteousness with stability and unswerving allegiance to him. He is so relentless in that desire that he sent Jesus to pay the price that we can't afford. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus and found yourself restored to a right position before the Almighty Creator, don't delay another moment. Take this opportunity to repent of your sin of adultery against the Creator and turn to Jesus for that gift of salvation. If you have already surrendered your life to Jesus, are you living obediently? If no, repent of that today. Repent of your spiritual adultery and find the blessings that the Lord has prepared for you. Here in just a moment, we'll have a song play and understand the Lord is calling you to something. And when love calls, a response is required. Be obedient to whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do. Let me throw out something maybe the Lord is calling you to. Maybe church planting. If you go to the Dakota Baptist Convention website, there's a link there. You can look at 14 different ways that you can be involved in church planting. It could be prayer. It could be financial support. It could be moving somewhere, planting a church. I spoke to a guy on Thursday. They're working with someone that's been vetted by NAM. They're working on an intern process with this guy to help develop him some leadership abilities. And he's going to go plant a church in Brookings to reach out to college students. What way can we support that? Can we support it by prayer? Can we support it financially? Can we send somebody to be part of the launch team who wants to move to Brookings and interact with college students? Praise the Lord, he called me in. I'm working with college students.
Good
deal. I had a unique perspective with college students, though. I always saw them at their worst. Very rarely were they in a good mood when they saw me.
Oh, no.
Anyway, another rabbit. But consider what the Lord is calling you to do. What is the Lord calling? What is the Lord asking you to do? Where is the Lord saying, hey, I know you can't see the next step, and you feel like you're teetering on a precipice, but take a step. Take a step. It's a grand adventure. Just take a step. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word that we can come to know you better, that we can learn how to walk closer with you, and we can understand that we are your bride and you are relentlessly calling out to us. God, whatever you're calling us to do, individually, corporately, whatever it might be, Lord, let us be obedient to whatever that calling is. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.